So turning our attention to Isaiah chapter 41, let's pray and seek the Lord's help and then read the passage. Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders build in vain. Unless the Lord keeps watch over the city, the watchmen watch in vain. Father, this is true of building and guarding cities. How much more true of hearing your words? How much more true of being impacted by the words that you've spoken? Seeing your glory in the scriptures. Oh God, we plead with you for your spirit to be mighty in our midst this morning, for our hearing, for my proclamation, that we would be soft and not hard before you, that your spirit would use your word to show us your glory and to change us. We pray that you would bring about faith, you'd bring about spiritual life, even among those who don't yet believe, that you would spark a new life in faith toward Christ. And we pray that we would respond as a people in obedience. Be glorified in our midst this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah chapter 41, verses 17 to 20. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together, that they may see and know, may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. This is the word of the Lord. There was once a beautiful, picturesque little valley nestled in towering snow-capped mountain ranges. It was fed by a lazy, meandering river that conveyed mountain runoff through this valley. It was a beautiful place. And in the late 19th and early 20th century, settlers began finding this valley and homesteading there, and they set up orchards. And they actually diverted water from this river to irrigate their orchards. And it was a beautiful place. It was a lush and green valley. And there was a lake that the water in the river ended up flowing to, a large lake. It was 108 square miles at its maximum size, six times the size of Lake Folsom. But once there was a large city hundreds of miles away that saw this river and saw this valley. And they were casting their eyes far and wide for a source of water that they could use to fuel their expansion and growth. And they saw this river, and they knew this river running through this beautiful little valley would be an ideal source of water for them. So they hatched a plan, and they sent agents secretly into that valley to buy land that would give them rights to the water from that river. And once they had the land and the water rights in hand, the mask came off and their true intentions were known. The Los Angeles Department of Water and Power had, some say, stolen the Owens River. And their intention was to actually build an aqueduct and pipe the water away to Los Angeles. And this is exactly what they did. In 1913, the LA Aqueduct was completed. It began removing all the water that would go to the Owens River and taking it down to Los Angeles to feed the city a water supply. Soon this little rich valley dried up. Orchards were uprooted. Families were displaced. The mighty Owens Lake that had received the outflow from this water, once again, a large lake, six times the size of Lake Folsom, it evaporated down to salt and dust, a dry lake bed, and once its source waters were taken. And actually that dusty, salty lake bed, when the high desert winds would kick up and blow through it, would mobilize these huge clouds of dust, and it became, for a time in the middle of the 20th century, the greatest single source of air pollution in the entire country. Water is life, and dryness is death. What a story about this fertile, beautiful little valley being dried up into dust. But if we were to flip the equation and hear about a a dead, desolate wasteland flowing with water and blooming with life. What a glorious picture that would be. Because water is life and dryness is death. And the ancient Israelites knew this intuitively. They knew this by experience, just as we do. Their climate was very similar to ours in California. And this passage, our passage this morning, builds on this intuitive knowledge that the original audience would have had because of their landscape. Places that don't have a good water source there in Israel would be very dry. They would be thorny. It would be like the desert here in certain parts of California. And so God is using this stirring imagery to drive home a point. The main point of what we're going to see this morning is this. The Lord drenches the desperate to prove his preeminence. The Lord drenches the desperate to prove his preeminence. And as we walk through our four verses, we'll see three elements of this passage. First, we'll see desperation, then inundation, and finally, demonstration. So there's desperation, inundation, and demonstration. So first, let's look at the beginning of verse 17 where we see desperation. He says this, "When the poor and needy seek water and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst." This is a desperation of painful neediness. Can you feel the pain here as you read? This is a circumstance where there is no water and there are people out in it and they need water. Their tongue is parched with thirst. And again, because our climate here in California is similar to Israel, probably all of us to some degree or another have been in this state before of having a parched mouth. Maybe you were out hiking or running and you didn't estimate rightly how much water you'd need. And by the time you got to the end, your mouth was bone dry and you were desperate. Maybe you were on a team and you were in summer practice and your coach was mean and didn't let you drink water often enough and you felt that cottony mouth feeling of not having enough water. Or maybe you were doing manual labor outside and maybe the time got away from you or you didn't have water handy. And you know that feeling, that puffy, dry mouth and the tongue sticks to the roof and you are desperate. Your body is crying out for water. So we can feel the pain and the neediness of these people's plight. Desperation then seeks relief. Naturally, it seeks relief. And it says in verse 17 that the poor and needy seek water. Dramatic way that they seek water is expressed is that it describes their habitual state. They are seekers of water, indicating that this is actually a state that they're in for some amount of time. And ultimately, as we'll see, this is a state only God can meet. This is a need only God can fulfill. But note two uncomfortable facts about their seeking and their neediness. One is that true relief is not immediate, that they are actually allowed to get to the point where they are thirsty and desperate and seeking. The second thing to observe is that false relief is offered immediately in idols. Now, you might be wondering, idols? What do idols have to do with anything here? There's no idols in this passage, and that's true, but we have to understand the context. If you've been with us for a few weeks, you know chapter 41 is bookended in the beginning and the end by references to God bringing about disaster that will affect all the nations of the world and will test where the nations are putting their hope. And in fact, because the nations outside of Israel are idolaters, they seek false gods, they seek wooden and metal images as their gods, these disasters will expose the worthlessness of their false gods. So we saw in verse 7, in light of this invader that's coming, it says, "The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good. And they strengthen it with nails, so it cannot be moved." So in the face of coming disaster and conquest, they double down on building idols. And we see at the end of this chapter, we'll see in verse 29 in particular, "Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind." So at the beginning of the end of this chapter, we have the worthlessness of idols exposed by disaster. But in the middle, in verses 8 through 20, we have this beautiful contrast with Israel, the people of God. They are in an entirely different situation. The peoples of the earth who trust idols ought to tremble and fear because they have no hope, they have no recourse against the disaster that's coming. But the Lord's people, he says, as we saw last week, do not fear, do not be afraid, do not be dismayed, because I am your God, I am with you. I'm your helper. I'm your strengthener. I'm upholding you. So there's this dramatic contrast between Israel, whose God is the Lord, and all the nations who trust idols. And this passage, verses 17 through 20, is largely an extension of what we saw last week, this assurance that they need not fear because God is with them, but it's just expressed in this imagery of the waters in the desert. So in context, in chapter 41, we know there are idols that appeal to these people. There are people in need and desperate, and idols are always there offering a false release. But God's people here are in a hard state, and they're left there for some amount of time, and their only hope is God. Their only true hope is to wait on him. And as we saw at the end of chapter 40 in verse 31, this promise that those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. And this is a vivid picture of what it looks like to wait on the Lord. So there is the desperation. And then secondly, it leads to inundation. The desperation leads to inundation. And that's from the beginning, or from the end of verse 17 through verse 19. It starts like this: I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. So this inundation that's coming is a response of God's faithfulness. He responds beautifully to the neediness of their people. Positively, he answers them. And the same thing stated negatively is, he will not forsake them. We've seen that language before. He will not abandon them. He will not leave them alone in their disaster, but he will answer them. We saw last week that they are in fact chosen. They are beloved by God, and he will never let his people go. So this inundation, then in verse 18, it overwhelms. It overwhelms. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. We're hit with picture after picture of water coming through dry places. And there's water everywhere. It's in the bare places, the valleys, the wilderness, the dry land. And it's water in our lives. We have rivers. We have springs, which are groundwater that comes out up to the surface. We have wetlands, this picture of pools of water. This would be like pools with reeds growing, wetlands growing up in the desert. This is overabundant provision. Look, the problem was a group of thirsty travelers. All they need is a well or something. But what God is doing is he's inundating the whole landscape with this overabundance of water. He gives a torrent. And the effect of that is inundation in verse 19. It gives life. Because it is so overabundant, it gives life. And we have here the effects of this water that God sends. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together. So this is the effect of all that water that God sends. And again, so much more than what was originally needed, which was drinking water. God is changing the landscape. He's bringing up whole new plant communities, whole new ecological situation. And can you imagine, I don't know if you spent any time up in the northern coast in the redwoods, but some of those redwood groves are so wet and so lush with life, with plant life. If you've ever gone hiking in the Prairie Creek Redwood State Park, it's just an amazing place and so green, and there's moisture everywhere. Can you imagine the Mojave Desert in Southern California turning into the Prairie Creek Redwood State Park? That kind of transformation from absolute death and desolation to this forest, this dense forest of life. And this passage hits us with seven different species of trees with this ridiculous abundance, this dense growth of trees. This inundation, as we've already seen, it's very unlikely. This whole picture is a very unlikely picture. This would naturally never happen. This is surprising. This is more than the people originally even needed. The desert is turned into a wetland, and a whole forest sprouts up. And this word together at the end of verse 19 really accentuates that fact, that these are a lot of species of trees that would not actually normally exist in the same place. There are some of these that would exist in different climate conditions, different elevations, and yet, unnaturally and unusually, here they are all together. God has brought about this unusual, unlikely new situation. He's brought life out of death. So we have God's people relieved of their desperation as God meets them with inundation. But then the question is, why? Why does he do this? And that's exactly what verse 20 is meant to answer. Why does he do this? It's a demonstration. All of this is a demonstration. Verse 20, that they may see and know, may consider and understand together that the Israel has created it. Here in verse 20, the Lord interprets the work that he did in verses 18 and 19. So this demonstration is the purpose of God's action. That's the important part of that little word that in verse 20. Little connecting words like that are very important because it tells us this is the purpose. Verse 20 is the purpose of everything that happened, that they may see and know and consider and understand. But you might be wondering, wait a minute, didn't he respond in faithfulness? Didn't he respond because his people were needy, desperate? Didn't he respond because he was being merciful? And the answer to all those questions is yes, absolutely. But God is answering underneath those things. He's answering the question, why was he being merciful? Why did he bind himself in covenant to a people and meet their needs faithfully? Why does he choose to meet his people in their desperation? And the answer is so that they would see him as their savior and provider, so that he would showcase his unique role as their savior and specifically as the creator, his unique role as creator. And that word, that term he uses for himself, the Holy One of Israel, we've talked about this, is cropped up twice before this title of the Holy One. And it refers to God's incomparable glory. He is unlike anyone else. That's what his holiness is. And it's his holiness as the creator. He's created it. Now, there are a number of different words used in the Old Testament to describe God's act of creation in the beginning. There are a number of different words that are used, and all of them are also used to describe people's activities such as forming, fashioning, making, like a craftsman would do, except this verb. This verb is the only one that's always used of God. Nobody else does this. Your craftsmen make things and reshape things, and sometimes God's creation is described that way. But this word created is a verb that's used in Genesis 1 to describe God's creative work, and it is only God's action. Because after all, nobody but God actually creates things. We don't make things out of nothing. We just reshape what God has already made. But this is God's work to create. And in fact, this verb appears almost half the time in the Old Testament. It's in the book of Isaiah, which is kind of interesting because the creation account isn't in Isaiah. There's this emphasis of God, his identity as the creator, and as we're about to see, as the recreator. God as the creator of the new creation. And we're going to go into that in a moment. But this is only God's action. And his relief is of such a type that only God could do it. And it will be evident. The people that experience it will look and they'll see and they'll think about it and they'll realize only God could have done this. Nobody but God could do this. It will be unmistakable for random occurrence or for nature or for the genius of man. Only God will be able to do what he's doing here. Now, so far so good, you might think. That's a fine analysis of a poem. But this is, of course, much more than that. It's a beautiful picture, beautiful poem of water in the desert causing a life to flourish. But this is God's message to us. This is God's eternal word to his people. So then we might ask, how and when does God do this? What is God actually talking about doing with this beautiful picture? Now, this raises a problem with poetry. Often the prophetic literature is spoken in this form of poetry. And poetry is beautiful, and it's very effective at conveying tone and emotion with this rich use of concrete images. But it makes it hard to interpret a little bit. If God were to just give a bullet point list of propositions, that would be easier to understand, but it wouldn't convey all the rich imagery that this poetry conveys. But then we have to scratch our heads a little bit and wonder, what is God referring to? What is he going to do to meet his people's needs? I believe a really helpful key word here to help us understand what's happening is in verse 20, created. Again, this is a creation verb. This isn't just doing something. This is creating. And we need to understand some background of the biblical storyline to really understand how this is going to be fulfilled. So the biblical storyline, we've talked about this in Equipping Hour in the past, but it really consists of kind of four stages that have been identified. In the beginning, God creates all things good. And then there's a fall into sin as humanity turns away from God and chooses to sin. Humanity and really all of creation falls. And then God undertakes to redeem in Christ and rescue what was fallen, and it leads to a culmination of a new creation. So there is a creation, a fall, a redemption, and a new creation.
And the New Testament often speaks of being redeemed in Christ in images of the beginning of the new creation. That to be saved in Christ is to start experiencing the very beginning of the new creation, the restoration that God will make of all things. Listen to how even at conversion, when we turn away from sin to follow Jesus in faith, listen to how Paul describes that spiritual transformation in 2 Corinthians 5:17. He says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. Now I want to ask, in what sense is a believer a new creation? Well, it's spiritually. We are a new person spiritually. We're not a new creation physically, and it hasn't gone and affected the world outside of us yet, but there is a day that's coming in which the new creation will be comprehensive. It will be everything, spiritual, physical, everything will be renewed. And the New Testament speaks of this as a new creation as well. Listen to John and his vision of the end times in Revelation 21, verses 1 and 5. This is the final state he's seeing. He says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Do you hear the echoes of that similar language that Paul says, what has happened to you, Christian, spiritually? The old is gone, the new has come, you're a new creation. God is saying what will come to all creation will be the old is gone, the new has come, a new heavens and a new earth. So if you're a Christian, if your trust is in Jesus this morning, you have one, but not all of it. What we have now is partial and it's spiritual. But what's coming later is full, comprehensive, will be entirely new spiritually, physically, and even the whole earth will be renewed. And for that reason, the Holy Spirit is often called in the Bible, in the New Testament, things like the first fruit of our redemption, which is the very beginning of a harvest, or the down payment of our full redemption. That's exactly what the Spirit is. For those who are in Christ and have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, we have the very beginning of the new creation. We have this renewal in our inner person. So listen for that connection between the renewal of all heavens and the earth and the giving of the Holy Spirit to believers. Listen to that connection here in Romans, kind of a longer quote from Romans chapter 8, but Paul is exploring this connection. He says, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. So do you hear in all that so far? He's talking about the whole creation is groaning for renewal, groaning to receive the redemption that is coming for God's people. But then he goes on from the macro, the whole wide scale of everything down to us individually. He says this, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, which is the first fruits, which is the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So do you hear that? We have the Spirit. We have the very beginning of the harvest of the new creation, but we wait for that to extend to our bodies in the resurrection and even the renewal of the heavens and the earth in the end after Jesus returns. And so in Isaiah, as is often the case with prophecy, the prophets are looking ahead and they're seeing these complex pictures, and there's this interconnection of the renewal of the earth and the giving of the Holy Spirit from this prophetic standpoint. And we believe that that renewal of the earth will begin in the millennium. When Jesus returns, there will be in stages, a renewal of the earth. But it's often hard to disentangle when you're reading these passages. Is he talking about what believers are going to have in the Holy Spirit, or is he talking about the new heavens and the new earth? Listen to this passage, Isaiah 44, verses 2 to 4, and how similar it is to our passage. He says, fear not, O Jacob, my servant, for I will pour water on your thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. Okay, that sounds a lot like our passage, right? Then he says, I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessings on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. And if you want to look on your own time at another reference that speaks similarly of the spirit being given like water flowing, look at Isaiah 32, verse 15. So passages like this, we go, is this the Holy Spirit being given, or is this the renewal of the heavens and the earth and the new creation? And the answer is it's both, because the Holy Spirit is the beginning of the new creation. To have the Holy Spirit is to be receiving the very beginning of the consummation of all Christ's redemption, the renewal of all things. So we've waded through the weeds here, haven't we? Some of the reeds that grow by the ponds here. We've waded through some of this. But to boil down what God is doing here, the world has been filled with death and desolation because of our sin. And yet as God's people, we feel that desolation. We feel that thirst and that neediness. But the Lord is going to show his handiwork as the creator by means of a new creation. And he's begun doing that for all who are in Christ by faith. He's begun doing that in giving his Holy Spirit. And he will complete it when Jesus returns and remakes the earth. So if that's the case, how should this passage affect us? If that is what God is doing here, what does this have to do with us? If this is pointing ahead to God's provision of his Spirit and his new creation, let's walk through and examine some of the implications of this passage on our lives. The first one is this: recognize that your desperate neediness is God's tool for proving his holy greatness. Your desperate neediness is God's tool for proving his holy greatness. Just as he's doing in the passage here, his people spend some time in this state of neediness and seeking, and the way he delivers will be unmistakably showing his greatness, showing his uniqueness and holiness. And this means that we need to expect delays in God providing for our needs. In this life, we have to expect there will be delays before our thirsts are satisfied. This is a world of groaning, just as Paul uses that term. It's such a perfect image. It's a world of people sinning against you in horrific and painful ways. It's a world of declining health and physical pain that we experience. It's a world where we lose loved ones tragically, sometimes long before we expected to. It's a world where we still feel the weight of our weakness and proneness to sin. Even as Christ's people, we feel the groaning of our own weakness and sin. This means, as we're in this state of waiting and groaning and expecting God to meet our needs, that we need to beware the off-ramp of false gods. This is what makes false gods so tempting and appealing. I want to ask you this question. We all should ask this question to test ourselves. Do you feel like you are waiting for something? Is that an accurate depiction of your life? To say, as a Christian, I'm in a state of waiting. If that doesn't describe your life, if you don't feel that we're in a state of waiting, that is not a good sign. Because it might be that you are dulling the pain of waiting for the new creation, dulling the pain of waiting for Christ's return with false gods. And this is what makes them so tempting, is they offer that release valve. This is a life of waiting. This is a life in some ways of thirst and neediness before God for him to finish our redemption, finish our salvation. But there are idols all around us offering release from that stress. So this is how it might work. Let's say there is relational stress in your life, relational ruin even, and that pain can haunt you. That pain can be ever present and it can seem unbearable. And so there's that temptation to go and abuse alcohol, because it will dull the pain and make you feel less. Or there's that temptation to turn away to entertainment because it will distract you. It may be that your job is deeply unsatisfying. And as you're growing a little older and you're realizing, I'm not going to be what I dreamed of professionally as a young person. And it may be then you think of hobbies and activities you can divert all your attention and hope to, because it relieves that stress and that disappointment of your, any number of ways that the disappointments and groaning of this world can tempt us toward idolatry. If you find this to be true in your lives, the answer, of course, is to repent, to cut those idols out of our lives. And instead, what do we replace them with? Learn to pray. Learn to pray. Now, for my bachelor party, which I think some of you here were at, before I got married, basically what we did is we went to a nice steakhouse with some of my good friends, and we had a nice steak. It was great. But before that, we were hanging out at someone's house, and there were snacks available. And I was eating chips, and someone warned me and said, "Tim, watch out. We're going to a steakhouse. We're going to have a big, really nice steak, and you got to be careful not to fill up on chips." But I hadn't eaten that much that day, and I was really hungry. And I was like, "No, I'll have plenty of room for the steak." So I kind of didn't heed the warning, and I ate quite a bit of the junk food. So we got to the steakhouse, and we started eating, and it was great. It was the best steak I'd ever had. And I got about 2/3 of the way through the steak, and I was regretting those chips. I was sad. I didn't have enough room for all the steak. Isn't that funny how we think about allocating room in our stomachs? Like, don't eat the junk so you can save room for the good stuff. Parents will warn their kids not to ruin their appetite for dinner. Well, this is what we're doing. When we turn away to false gods, we are in a state of hunger. God knows that we're in a state of hunger, and He will be the relief. He will be the water in the wilderness. He will be the one who brings life out of death, but we have to wait. We have to wait on Him. And the reward of that is we don't fill our lives with junk. Instead, we wait and we hunger, and then we're satisfied with what's ultimately good. Are you unsatisfied with your prayerlessness? That's probably true of many of us. We're unsatisfied with our prayerlessness. I wonder if sometimes the reason why we're not praying, and this is true of me as much as of anyone else, the reason why we're not praying as we ought to is because we're not waiting. And the reason why we're not waiting is because we're not hurting. And the reason why we're not hurting is because we're too busy with idols that dull the pain. But if we were to throw away our idols and repent of them, then we would rightly feel the pain that this world has, this sinful and fallen world. And we would be waiting on God with parched tongues. And we would be praying like we actually needed God, like we actually are hungry for God. And the Lord would indeed strengthen us. And we would find what He says in chapter 40, verse 31, that those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up wings like eagles, and they shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. We would receive His strengthening as we wait. And the coming salvation of Christ would hit us like like a river of water running through a desert. It would be the most beautiful thing. Are you living? Are you waiting? Are you praying like Christ's return is your rescue, is your only hope? God will be your salvation, but you have to wait. Second implication on our lives is to recognize that God proving His greatness to you is worth your waiting and suffering. God proving His greatness to you is worth your waiting and suffering. This is a hard truth to stomach, but we exist for the glory of God. And everything God has done in redemption, as the words in Ephesians 1 keeps repeating over and over, to the praise of His glorious grace, He pours out love, He pours out mercy and kindness on saving sinners, but it is all to the praise of His glorious grace. That is the grand purpose of all He does in creating, in sustaining, and in redeeming. It's for His glory. And God thinks that is worth us waiting. The way He will display His glory will be so beautiful, it is worth waiting. It is worth suffering. It may be hard for us to think that way. It may be hard for us to feel that that's true. But what does it mean for God to be glorified? For God to be glorified is people recognizing His holiness, as we see in verse 20. He's the Holy One. There is nobody like Him. The way that God will meet His people's needs will be perfectly tailored to display that there is no one like God. Is that worth waiting and suffering? His glory is people reckon who could rescue His people. It will be such a salvation that nobody could confuse for anything else. Nobody could confuse for a false god or natural random occurrence or human ingenuity, but it will be clearly God's rescue. Is that worth waiting and suffering? God being glorified is people recognizing His power as the creator and the recreator, the creator of the new creation, that only He can set the world aright. His redemption will be of such a kind that it will be clear only God could fix this world. Does that not become clear to us as we walk through this world in our lives that we have no answers for how fallen and desolate and broken this world is? God will show Himself uniquely the Creator, the powerful One, in the way He redeems. Only He will set the world aright. The third implication for our lives is to treasure the indwelling Holy Spirit. Treasure the indwelling Holy Spirit. Christian, to have the Holy Spirit indwelling you is to be on the doorstep of heaven. It is to have the life of God himself inhabiting your inner person and renewing you from the inside. If you're a believer in Christ, you have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and the good news for you is your plight isn't quite as desperate as the people in verse 17. This prophecy was given to Israel when they were waiting and looking to God, but they did not have the Holy Spirit yet. He was still a promise far off. And when he was given after Christ's death and resurrection at Pentecost, it was an outpouring of a river of blessing for God's people. You have desert hydration, Christian, in the Holy Spirit indwelling you. Remember what Paul said, that the Holy Spirit is the first fruit of the coming full redemption. You have the beginning of all of the glory of what Christ has won for you in the Holy Spirit. And sometimes as a Christian, it's hard for us to fully appreciate and recognize the value of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Maybe you're like me and you believed from a young age, and so you weren't that sensible, you weren't that aware of your spiritual state before you believed. Or maybe you've been a Christian for a number of years and you've been incrementally growing in grace and becoming used to the Holy Spirit's work in your life, and you don't remember very well what it was like beforehand. But the Holy Spirit is a glorious blessing. Even this picture that's used of him as water flowing through a desert is such a vivid picture, isn't it? To call up these images of relief for those who are desperate. That is the Holy Spirit for our inner person. What's it like to not have the indwelling Holy Spirit? Paul says in Romans 8 that to not have the Holy Spirit is to be living a life of death and conflict. He says this, and this is the opposite of having the Spirit, to set the mind on the flesh. He says this in Romans 8, to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. To not have the Holy Spirit is a living death spiritually. To not have the Holy Spirit is habitual hostility against the God who is your creator and the God who is fullness of joy, the God who is the fountain of every good and perfect gift. Paul goes on to say, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. To not have the Holy Spirit is to be a slave to hostility against God, who is blessed forever. To not have the Holy Spirit is to be a slave to sin, unable to submit to God and completely unable to please him. As Paul goes on to say, the mind that is set on the flesh does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. If you don't have the Spirit of God indwelling you, you are unable to do anything that pleases God. What a tragic state to be in. To not have the Holy Spirit is to be a slave to fear. But on the other hand, to be indwelled by the Holy Spirit is to have God as Father and to know him as your Father. Paul goes on in Romans 8 to say this, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, Christian. You have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit's work is to not see God as one to cringe in terror at, but one to approach as a father, to be assured of his fatherly love for you in Christ, and to have affections for him as Father, to seek him, to want him. We're about to take part in the Lord's table in a few minutes, and you remember the new covenant that Jesus instituted by his blood. One of the glorious promises of the new covenant God promises his people is that the law of God will be written on your heart. You will have from the inside an inclination not toward yourself and toward sin and rebellion against God, which is your natural state. You will have an inclination toward seeking God and knowing him and obeying him. You will delight to obey God. You will hate sin. You will still sin, but you will hate your sin and you will fight it with the power of the Spirit. What a poor existence to be without the Spirit of God. What a rich and refreshing existence to be indwelt by him. If you're hearing this morning, you're among us and you have not trusted in Jesus Christ, you've not turned away from sin and put your trust in him and following him, that is you this morning. You are living spiritually in that desolate, dry desert. Does that sound like your experience? Slavery to sin, inability to please God, inability to submit your desires to the law of God. Do you long for peace with your Creator? Do you long to be free from these thoughts and words and deeds that enslave you and defile you and grieve and offend God? The beautiful promise for all of those who come to Jesus by faith, he promises he pours out his Holy Spirit on all who come to him in faith. Listen to these beautiful words in John chapter 7. Jesus says this, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive." Do you hear that? Jesus is referencing passages like this in the Old Testament that refer to the Spirit being poured out like streams of refreshing water. And he's saying, come believe in me. The thirsty, come to me and drink. I will satisfy you. I will give you the Spirit of God, which is spiritual relief beyond measure. So the third implication for our lives then is to treasure the indwelling Spirit of God. And the fourth one is to dream about the new creation. Dream about the new creation. We have this capacity in our minds to imagine, to fantasize, to dream about things. We dream about things that we look forward to and want, don't we? When our minds have moments where they're not bound to do one thing or another, we get to kind of wander about what we want to think about. We do. We wander in our minds and we start daydreaming about what we want to think about and what we look forward to and desire. That capacity to dream and fantasize can be used for evil. We could be dreaming of wicked things, sexual lust, or potentially about wanting to do harm to others if we're growing bitter toward them. Or we might think about evil things we would say to others. We might even exercise this capacity for neutral things, things that are fine in themselves, but we might be dreaming about that vacation we're going to go on. We might be dreaming about the weekend or whatever it is we're looking forward to that is fine in itself, but it can really occupy our dreaming and our desiring. The best use of all of this capacity God has given us to imagine and fantasize and dream and think ahead and hope is to be setting our hope on the grace that's coming in Jesus Christ. What will it be like when Christ comes? What will it be like in the new heavens and the new earth? Do you spend time thinking about that? Daydreaming about heaven? Daydreaming about the new creation and what life will be like? It will be a life of more holiness. It will be a life of being in God's presence face to face, a life of knowing Christ more fully. It'll be a life where there's no mourning or death or pain and no more sin. It'll be a life where there's more joy and love and peace and righteousness. And the beautiful thing about dreaming about the new creation, dreaming about heaven and what's coming in Christ, is that the Apostle John tells us that to do that kind of hoping purifies us now. He says in 1 John 3:3 that everyone who thus hopes in him, and he's talking about the return of Christ, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. There is a purifying effect of dreaming and thinking about what Christ is bringing, that salvation, that full relief, that full rescue. So friends, let's put off every dream and fantasizing and imagining that defiles us, everything that's utterly wicked and displeases God. And let's even move on from the dreaming and imagining about things that are fine in themselves but ultimately don't satisfy and fulfill us. Let's set our hopes. Let's put on the works of light. Let's do the kind of dreaming and thinking and imagining that will purify you, that will prepare you for the grace that Jesus is going to bring you, Christian, that will access God's strength to supply you on your desert sojourn. Because as we heard, those who wait for the Lord will renew their strength. He will keep kidding you with wave after wave of strength as you wait upon him. Spend time dreaming about the new creation, the grace that's coming. Set your hope fully on that grace. So water is life. Dryness is death, and the Lord drenches the desperate to prove his preeminence. If you belong to God through faith in Jesus Christ, he knows your weaknesses. He fully knows your groanings. He knows your holy longings. And he knows what a hard life, what a hard period of waiting this is. So don't lose heart. Don't turn away to idols. Don't conclude that God has abandoned you. But rather recognize and savor and look forward to the greatness that he will display in final redemption. Meanwhile, treasure the indwelling Spirit God has given you to begin fitting you now for the life to come. And dream of that coming new creation where God will indeed inundate you with every blessing, spiritual, physical, comprehensively, every blessing. And in the meantime, wait and hope and pray. Father, you are a good God. You're the reliever of your people's needs. You're merciful. You're holy. You're the creator, and you will show that power again in the new creation in a way that blows everyone away. We pray that we would be a people ever increasingly fitted for that day. We pray that you would wean our hopes off of the broken cisterns of this world that don't hold water and can never satisfy. We pray that we would be a people who rely on you, even a people needy, a people desperate at times, a people treasuring the Spirit you've given us, and a people looking forward even with groaning for the full redemption that Christ will bring. Father, as we think about the blessing of the Holy Spirit, as we think about all the rich treasure of redemption that Christ has won for us, we're brought again to his cross. We're brought again to the place where he became a substitute for our sins, where he took your judgment that we deserved upon himself and exhausted it, where he gave us his righteousness. And we're brought again to the empty tomb where he conquered death, assuring us that we will follow. And Lord, as you have called us to remember these events and the significance for us in giving us new life in the Lord's table, we thank you for this ordinance in such a costly way. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit poured out on all who believe in Christ. We thank you for the new covenant and the new heart and the law written on our hearts and for every blessing we have in Jesus. We pray all this in his name. Amen. Mm-hmm.